Well, it is a joy. It's a joy to be with you, and it is a privilege to be the substitute. But I just want this evening to be a little more casual, a little more informal. I think it's very exciting for you to have this opportunity over 9 weeks to have Men of the Masters. Not so much because of Manassas Seminary, but because of the quality of the men. These are men that I've had the opportunity of serving and ministering with, as you've heard, during the last 25 years. Now, not all men obviously have been with us for that amount of time, but I found out you don't have the one man who ranks higher than me in seniority, Dr. Irv Buznitz. And so I can literally say that every speaker that is coming here this summer, I've had the opportunity to have as a student first, but then obviously as a colleague second. And I can vouch that these are truly outstanding men of God. I think it's subtitled, if I remember, Preachers Training Preachers. Because really, we are no Ivy Tower academics, academicians. That what marks out a man for masters is that first and foremost, he is a preacher of God's word. That each one of us, first and foremost, was called to that task. Every man that you're going to be hearing over the next, beginning last week and on through into August 13th, every one of those men that you hear has had pastoral experience. We have all been pastors. We all have experienced what we are training men to do. As you know, many times a statement is made, you know, those who can do and those who can't teach. In other words, if you can't do it, teach it. And teaching comes out of a manual, comes out of a book. If you can't, then teach. But what you have as far as the men of the masters is you have men who can do what they are teaching others to do. And our great model is the Apostle Paul. I think if you were to begin with Dr. MacArthur as the president on down all the way through the faculty, if there was one individual in Scripture outside, obviously, of the incarnate God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if there is one man, we'd say, has marked our lives by his example in Scripture, it would be the Apostle Paul. And it's significant that that Paul had received a unique grace and apostleship, according to Romans 1:5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That he was to be the teacher of the Gentiles. He was the apostle who God had uniquely, not only with a Jewish background, but also growing up within Gentile culture, uniquely made him a man of the two worlds to be able to bridge the gap of proclaiming the message of the Old Testament, which had been given to Israel, and taking that message of the Messiah, who was not only to be Israel's Savior, but the Savior of the Gentiles, to be a light of the Gentiles. And he became the key instrument that God raised up to be the evangelist and teacher of the Gentiles. And there's a sense in which all of us in the last 1900 years of church history that have come to Christ from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, look back to the Apostle Paul as the foundational teacher of the faith once given to the saints. And of course, it was Paul himself who counseled Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that he was to find faithful men and pass on the truth to those faithful men who would train others and train others and train others. And that really, at root, is God's plan as far as training is concerned. A faithful man finding faithful men and teaching them and discipling and mentoring, training them in the things of Christ, that they go forth, they find faithful men, and they continue the process generation by generation by generation. And really, it's so simple when you think about it, that that is the way in which God the Holy Spirit brought the gospel to you and to me. Just through this simple process of generation to generation, faithful men passing on to faithful men the things of the Lord. Now, I want to point your attention to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. It is significant to work through the book of Acts, numbers of levels, but one of them to isolate what Luke says about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's part of the purpose of the book, that Theophilus would be assured that the message he had heard through the Pauline mission was exactly the message that had been commissioned by God. And this was the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. And, of course, a key component of that was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Three times in the book, once with a historical statement in chapter 9 and twice with Paul's own testimony in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26, Luke recounts the conversion and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That in many ways, after the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, the most important events after the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in all of church history was the conversion and commissioning of this man as an apostle of Jesus Christ to be sent to the Gentiles. And we see very, very early that he began his proclamation ministry and significantly always began in Jewish synagogues if one was available. That first and foremost, following the principle that he later enunciated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to whom first? To the Jew and also to the Gentile. And so, and he speaks about why Jewish evangelism, Jewish salvation is very important in chapters 9, 10, 11. We won't go there this evening. But Paul always began with the Jewish segment in a given location where the Lord had sent him. All the way to Damascus itself at the very beginning in Acts chapter 9, where immediately after his conversion and his commissioning, he was in the synagogue proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And that became the hallmark of his ministry all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, the final thing we see is Paul bringing Jews from Rome to the place where he was under house imprisonment and again proclaiming to them the reality that Jesus was the Messiah. And so that's where Paul's ministry always began. But it never ended there because, well, except for some noble believers in Berea, the response to Paul's ministry in the Jewish synagogues was not received with favor. The Jews rejected their Savior. They had done so when Christ was here upon the earth, and as the message continued to go through the diaspora, Jewish communities, they responded like their brethren in Palestine, and only a small minority of Jews embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And yet in those diaspora synagogues, there were Gentile God-fearers. Gentiles who came and listened. They were welcome to join the women and children and to listen in on what took place in the synagogue. Some came very regularly, some just hit and miss, but it's estimated at the time of the New Testament that probably out of a total population of somewhere between 30 to 40 million in the Roman Empire, there were probably a million God-fearers that at times would be in the synagogues. And this became the place where Paul, as he was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah and therefore the Savior of the world, that he started to get response from these Gentile God-fearers. Now, that only upset the Jews even more. Not only were they rejecting the Messiah, but they became jealous of the fact that these Gentiles were responding. And so Paul, as you go through, as he started to become a missionary and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, you find out that he didn't spend too much time in a town. He got to the synagogue, he got to the place where the Jews were located. He would preach his message over a number of Sabbaths. He would create a stir. There'd be some Gentiles who would be saved along with a few Jews. They would be kicked out of the synagogue along with Paul being persecuted and on one occasion actually being stoned and left for dead, and then God miraculously raising him up from the dead. And he would gather these Gentiles into churches, and he would train the leaders very, very quickly because he knew that, well, he wasn't going to be in town very long because this was God's way to keep him moving. And so in his first so-called first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, Paul probably never spent more than about 3 or 4 months in one town at one time. And yet, in those weeks, he was able to lay the foundation of training faithful men. He found the true believers. He saw those who had that vital faith, and he poured himself into them day and night as he would speak, visiting from house to house and communicating the truth because, well, first and foremost, that's what the church became as a gathered group. It was, yes, a place of worship, but more important, it was a place of teaching and exhortation. And so Paul trained elders. He found godly, mature men in things of the world, and he trained them in simple truths from the Old Testament relating to God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Gospel, the Holy Spirit, etc. And we can see the depth of that kind of instruction if you read Galatians. Here were people that he had probably spent no more, as I said, than 3-4 months with, and yet he was able to, chapters 3 and 4, give a very theological defense based upon Old Testament of how justification is by faith and faith alone. And so we realize that, this is the way in which the training took place. Continued on in the so-called second missionary journey in the latter part of Acts chapter 16 at Philippi and then into chapter 17, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, until you come to chapter 18. And all of a sudden, the Lord providentially changed things. That just about the time that Paul would usually be kicked out of town, about 3 to 4 months after he got there, well, in Corinth, the Jews brought Paul before the proconsul, a man named Gallio, and started to plead their case, and Gallio, the Roman, said, this is just a matter of Jewish religion. I want nothing to do with it. And drove them away from the judgment seat, which gave Paul an additional year of ministry that he hadn't had previously. And in fact, it was during that year that many Gentiles came to faith. In fact, by the end of chapter 18, which would be in the early 50s AD as far as the calendar, Corinth became the most Gentile of churches that Paul established. And of course, that had its challenges as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because they brought a lot of their Gentilism into their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul realized that because of what was taking place in Corinth, that obviously, as he would have time, he needed to really spend time investing in men. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 19. During his so-called third missionary journey, I say that because Luke never uses those terms in the book of Acts. But it's interesting that he came to Ephesus, which was the major city of the Roman province of Asia, which is the area of western Turkey today, along the around the Mediterranean and into the Aegean. That area was the Roman province of Asia. And again, 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. All right, so things are going right according to schedule in Ephesus. Paul is in the synagogue now, significantly. Apollos had kind of warmed things up for him with his proclamation of the truth after Priscilla and Aquila had taken him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. He was powerful in the scripture, demonstrating Jesus was the Christ. After a few months, now Paul comes to town and continues that ministry of Apollos, speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That is how God had sent the Messiah, through whom ultimately he would establish his kingdom here upon the earth. And obviously this is, notice, reasoning and persuading. This would be a lot of interaction with the Old Testament, with the Scripture. And these Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles would start to get training in what the Bible said about Jesus as the Messiah and salvation and gospel truth. But verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, before he could be kicked out, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That the Apostle Paul now takes the believers who had come to faith, Jew and Gentile, and again predominantly Gentile, leaves the synagogue, and then day by day reasons, that is again going through the scripture and showing reasonably what God had done in sending Jesus as Messiah for the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles. And notice he did it daily. He probably picked that up from the, you know, 3 or 4 months. He didn't have the luxury of saying, you know, we have training taking place. I'm going to be around for 3 or 4 months. So let's meet every Saturday morning for an hour, and let's just pass on what I have learned from the Scripture so that you are able to teach the flock entrusted to you. Paul was intense. Paul was purposeful. Paul was passionate. Paul gave himself daily to the instruction of the believers, and particularly those faithful men that he knew would be the key to the leadership as far as the Church of Jesus Christ was concerned. Daily in the school of Tyrannus, that was the place and he probably rented it. He needed a location, so he rented it, and he probably didn't get the best of time. Tyrannus probably was a teacher in the city, and of course he would use it early in the morning and late in the afternoon and evening, because that was the cool part of the day. Ephesus is a lot like Bakersfield. During the afternoon is a good time for a siesta. You know, from about 11 o'clock in the morning till about 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, for about 5 or 6 hours, it is so hot. Well, it's just a good time just to flake out and enjoy, you know, sitting under, you know, a shade somewhere, fanning oneself. Well, that's exactly when Paul used the hall. So it probably wasn't air conditioned. Probably didn't smell good. It probably didn't feel good. But that's where faithful men met. And Paul taught them. And this verse 10 took place for 2 years, where Paul gave himself intensely for the training of church leaders, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Almost up until this point, Paul had been doing the traveling. In Ephesus, Paul stays in one place. Yet through his intense training, teaching, ministry, all of the province of Asia was reached with the gospel during that time. You say, how? Well, turn over to Colossians. I have to get there. Dr. Clausen was going to preach from Colossians, and so I feel I've got to do a little bit with Colossians today. But Colossians, Colossae was a town about 110 miles inland from Ephesus, toward the eastern border of the Roman province of Asia. It's a place, according to Colossians 2, 1 and 2, that Paul himself had never been. He says that those there had not personally seen his face. So how would the gospel come to them? How had that town been reached with the gospel? Well, take a look at Paul's prayer of thanksgiving in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8. We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel's come to them. They have responded. And now their lives are marked by faith directed toward Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. They have been trained well. But how? How did that gospel come? That is bearing fruit, verse 6. In all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just as it's been doing also in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Paul had not personally been to Colossae. Paul knew none of these believers personally, unless they happened to have been in Ephesus, like in Epaphras, or later on, a Philemon. But Epaphras was one of those faithful men. We don't know the circumstances. I'm waiting, you know, for that seminar on the millennium when we have, you know, Missionary Strategy 101 from the Apostle Paul. Of course, we won't need it too much in the millennium. But I want to find out from Epaphras how this all took place. And probably might say, you know, well, the secret things belong to the Lord. It's none of your business. But nevertheless, Epaphras was the instrument that God used, a faithful man trained by Paul during his 2 years in Ephesus. And he was one of many that went back to their hometowns, proclaimed the gospel, saw Gentiles come to faith and then pass on to them the things they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. He multiplied his ministry through men like Epaphras. And Epaphras was probably important in the life, 417, of Archippus, who was the leading teacher at that point in the church. To Archippus, words come from the Apostle Paul, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it." Seems again here Paul knows of the one, because Epaphras has now come to Rome to join him, and Archippus is the man who now is a teaching, exhorting in the church. And just happens to be, when you get to the little letter of Philemon, meeting the church in Colossae in Philemon's home. And who's Philemon? Well, he's a wealthy Philemon, one beloved brother and fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, who, according to verse 17 of Philemon, was also a partner in ministry with the Apostle Paul. Now, why wasn't he the pastor? Because probably, being a master of a house, he had business dealings outside of Colossae. He wasn't around enough, but when he was, he certainly was a valuable worker for the gospel and trainer of people in Colossae, but probably other places as well. And, of course, one of his slaves, Onesimus, has come to faith in Christ in Rome under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And now Onesimus is going to join the team as well, being trained by the Apostle Paul to be one who also would be dispatched and used to train others as well. Well, here is the biblical model. Now, first and foremost, I think we need to realize that the priority as far as training in the Word of God is in the local church. I think as we've traced through what we've seen in the book of Acts, the local church is key. That the Apostle Paul, first and foremost, preached the gospel and then brought the believers together into a local church community. Training leaders, basically one-on-one training leaders who became the teachers, the pastors, the elders, the overseers of those churches. That's vital. It's important. We live in a day and age, I think, where we devalue the importance of the local church when it comes to the training of men as far as ministry is concerned. The local church is the first and foremost and foundational place where that takes place. But as Paul's ministry expanded, he realized that he couldn't, in the providence of God, was led to see that he could not do that model in every local church. That ultimately, he needed to train leaders in a central location that could be sent forth to continue the process. And, of course, in the history of the church, that has taken place as well. That many, many halls of Tyrannus have been established over the last 1,900 years. And I would like to say that one of the later examples of a hall of Tyrannus is the Massa Seminary, about an hour and a half drive south of here. And where God, like the Apostle Paul, has brought together some godly men in one location where men can come and be trained to then be sent out literally to the ends of the earth. And by the way, TMS does not exist for TMS. TMS exists for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Pastor Steve is right. Every man who comes to seminary comes from a local church. He is from the church, trained for the church, to be sent back to the church of Jesus Christ once the process of training is complete. But who is the one who determines who those faithful men are who need that kind of training? The local church. By the way, you can't come to TMS unless you have the reference that comes from your local church. The local church is the one that says, here is a man that we believe needs that kind of training in the Word of God. He has already been shown faithful in learning what we give in the local church, and now we want to have you take him and, well, beating up a little bit, deepen his understanding, have him hit the book. By the way, book singular, Bible. Really hit it for 3-4 years so that he can come out a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the gospel message and fully devoted to what is in the scripture. And that's what makes a man of the masters. All of us are churchmen. All of us are pastors. We all have a pastoral experience. We all continue to minister within the confines of a local church. We are like the Apostle Peter, who can speak as an elder to his fellow elders. We are elders speaking to fellow elders. We are pastors speaking to fellow pastors. That's what makes us men of the masters. And as long as the local church has men that need to be training, we stand ready to accept those who the church recommends and go through a basic curriculum that has been developed over generations in the Christian tradition so that a man might come forth to be able to oversee and shepherd the flock and particularly be a teacher and exhorter from the Word of God. So the process might continue generation by generation in the local church. That's the men of masters. That's our biblical warrant. This is our biblical foundation. This is what we do, and this is why we do it. And I'm here this evening to say thank you for being a faithful church that is willing to have 9 weeks of the men of masters come and be able to minister to you as a congregation and in many ways say thank you. Thank you for your ministry in the lives of men that God has called to be servants of Jesus Christ, men of God, preachers of the Word. And we count it a privilege to be united with you in the ministry of training the next generation for the work of ministry. Well, that's the foundation of what I wanted to say. I'm going to pray, and then I think Steve has a few questions that he'd like to pose. And, of course, if time allows, he can have other questions as well. So let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to be united in the training of men for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, we live in a day where your church is undernourished, famished, because there are so few that have heeded the call to be faithful men, to give themselves wholeheartedly to learning your word, learning the gospel, being able to proclaim it simply, powerfully, effectively under the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for its desire to raise up godly men that know your word. A church that is committed to passing on to faithful men the things that have been received in previous generations. Father, may that ministry continue. Thank you for their alliance with the seminary, a place where one can go aside for a time, just as Paul had in Ephesus, and be trained more deeply in the things of the Lord as revealed in Scripture. And Father, I pray that this would never be just a mere academic exercise, but the Father, men would be trained, that would be returned to local churches to continue the process, generation by generation by generation. Thank you. And thank you for what we see in your word. Thank you for how that helps us understand and undergirds our responsibility as leaders in the local church and leaders in the seminary to be used together to be able to train leaders for the church of Jesus Christ. May you continue to make that a reality. And Father, I even pray that through this summer, as men of masters come to Grace Bible Church, that we'll be encouraged again by what you're doing in this local church, and this local church will be encouraged by what you're doing at the seminary, to the end that you would raise up men who would make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Well, wanted to take a little time and just pick the brain of Dr. Essex a little. We're going to start general and work our way more specifically. I think you answered some of this one, but most of us here will never set foot in a local in a seminary.
A seminary. We want you in the local church every week.
Every week, yeah. The Freudian slip there, I guess. It's sort of a mystery. I mean, it was a mystery to me until I went. Mm-hmm. And then it was like jumping off a cliff without a parachute, and that's kind of how it hits. But I think it's important for them to understand that this is important for them. This is not a – and I think you already alluded to this. This is not a separate exercise where there's the academy and then there's the church, and somehow there's this canyon between them. So can you just share kind of – What's the value of seminary training in general, and what is the value of TMS in particular? Because there's a million seminaries out there. Why is TMS valuable?
Well, I think, number one, historically, seminaries have basically been in the Western tradition in the last 200 years. Hasn't been consistent. The model, obviously, of the UK in particular, and then brought to the United States in colonial and post-revolutionary times in the beginning of the 19th century, was where someone called the pastoral ministry would actually apprentice under a pastor. And in those days, pastors, and again, you have to realize much more of a smaller churches, more small-town oriented, and pastors were known as the best educated people in the town, and most pastors, because the educational system in the early years of America were already fluent in Latin and Greek, and if they had an opportunity, Hebrew, but particularly Latin and Greek, and so. A man who wanted to be a pastor would come under a pastor for an apprenticeship, and the pastor would basically be the teacher. And of course, what happened in the 19th century, as the church, as the nation started to expand, cities got to be bigger, more was placed upon the local church pastor, where they might not be quite unquote the experts in Latin and Greek that they have been in previous generations. That's where the seminary came in to fill that void of first and foremost, the languages. And I think you have to realize about that, about seminary. If someone says, what's the difference between education in a local church and education in seminary? I have two words, Greek, Hebrew. not that you need to be experts in Greek and Hebrew to be able to understand the Word of God. We have wonderful translations that can help And really, Greek and Hebrew, I think one of my teachers put it very, very well in seminary, that you read the Bible in English, and you get the story in black and white. What Greek and Hebrew will do is add the color to it, where you can start to just see a few of the hues that you can't get in the English translation, which are vital, and particularly in a day of false teaching, that we have men that are capable in using the languages that way. And so from the Greek and Hebrew, and then ultimately, what took place particularly as biblical illiteracy started to decline in the last half century or so in the church, and obviously the curriculum's been fleshed out with a lot of other practical areas as well. But still, beyond the Greek and Hebrew and having in-depth time to really master the science of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, the application, the exegetical process, just about everything else that takes place in the seminary can and should take place in a local church. And I don't see whether you want to really refresh your Hebrew and Greek at that level or whether you just like to, you guys need to go to Masters and get it.
It could be done. What we would do is hire somebody who could do that. That would be excellent. Yeah, that's really good. The Master Seminary is obviously a place I believe in, and I remember Dick Mayhew a number of years ago doing an article. I remember it because I helped him write it on the history of seminaries, mm-hmm. and that seminaries almost never historically have lasted more than 2 to 3 generations mm-hmm. before they go off the rails in some way, shape, or form. Obviously, we're both Masters men. What do you see as kind of the unique features that make Masters unique?
What makes Masters unique is the fact it's tied in with the local church. Mm-hmm. Seminaries lose their focus because they lose contact with the local church, and the local church loses contact with the seminaries. And once they become two separate entities, two diverse organizations, the seeds of disaster for the seminary are sown. And it is important that every seminary professor be under the accountability and discipline of a local church. And certainly Masters does that because we're on the campus of Grace Community Church, but then a number of us don't necessarily go to that church, but we're all churchmen. And I think that is vital and important. And I would say your role, as a local church, is to keep the seminary accountable. And you're doing it by a series this summer of reminding seminary professors that ultimately we're accountable to God and to local churches. And we have a stewardship for this church as you entrust men to us to be faithful in teaching them and giving them back to the local church, if I can put it this way, in even better biblical and doctrinal shape than when we received them. We're not there to tear down what they've learned in the local church. We are only there to enhance what they have learned in the local church. So I think this close connection between the church and the seminary is vital and key.
Excellent. And that's one of the reasons that we try to try to stay joined at the hip, and this is one way to do that. The first time I met you, I introduced myself, and you introduced yourself as a pastor who happens to teach in the seminary.
Yes.
And I never forgot that moment. I know exactly where I was standing, and I know the flavor of cake I was eating at the moment when that happened as well, because they have a dessert reception for new students, because you don't know what's about to hit you in a few days, so they treat you up front.
Yeah, we soften you up real well.
Yes. There are some men who have been called to a teaching ministry, and they are obviously always involved in the local church. But you were in pastoral ministry alone for years before really ever setting foot in a seminary. Talk about the particular calling from the Lord that you had, because I know your love for the local church, and I know that was a sacrifice for you, that was a hard choice. But just talk about that a little bit.
Well, the last 25 years have been a challenge for me because of my love of pastoral ministry. Really deep in my heart, if I had the choice between the two, I would have stayed the pastor of a local church. But it's thanks to your boss for a number of years and my boss for close to 25 years, Dr. Dick Mayhew, who who thought that I was well fitted to be a seminary professor. And every time I told him I really wanted to be a pastor, he said, "That's why you're a perfect seminary professor." And I do believe from early on it was confirmed that I had, you know, the gift of teaching. I know as I've taught seminars over the last 25 years and then would preach on a Sunday morning, it's very interesting that around the world people will say, "Yeah, you're a teacher, but really you're a preacher first. You know, we really see you come out as far as a preaching." And I'm a lot like many preachers that I'm really very, very low key. And when you meet me personally, you probably don't think that I'm much of a preacher. But when I preach, something happens. Mm-hmm. And my wife says, you get a passion. I mean, I'm just a vanilla Englishman. My wife will tell you that. I'm one of the most boring people to live with on the face of the earth. But there's something, and you know, I think teaching I get engaged. But preaching I really, in the local church, I really get engaged. And that's a passion that God has given to me. So, but I look back and I'm very thankful. I'm thankful that God showed through Dr. Mayhew his will that I be a seminary professor for the last 25 years, because now seeing the fruit, somewhat like the Apostle Paul, of men that the Lord has allowed me to build in their lives, and God is using them literally around the world. Mm-hmm. And as Paul would say about his converts, they were his joy, they were his crown. I know exactly how Paul had that sense of these are the trophies God has given to me, and I am just so very, very thankful to be used in that way.
Well, that's my exact next question was about the trophies. I want to get a little bit more personal and just ask you to share kind of maybe some of the greatest joys or satisfactions you've had, a story or two of just something that you felt like it was a privilege to be a part of. The seminary's graduated about 1,600 men. Mm-hmm. All over the world, now represented in 80 different countries. Mm-hmm. So what stories maybe stick out to you?
Oh, Steve, that's
25 years worth. Give him a moment.
25 years worth. I mean, just frankly, I'll start with you.
I rigged this. That was a...
I remember you as a student. You were an outstanding student, one who wanted to get to everything, and it was just a joy. I mean, not only would you, you know, sit in class, but you'd ask questions, you'd interact, and of course, the Lord allowed us to do a number of ministries together where we really got to know each other, got to know our families, got to know each other. And I you know, come to Bakersfield and see how the Lord is using you here. And just, I'm just, you know, humbled by the fact God gave me just a little bit of an opportunity to be involved in your pastor's life.
Poor Dr. Essex. I have to interrupt. I took every Bible exposition class that he taught, and every semester he'd walk into class and see me and kind of, here he is again. I stalked him, followed him around. Keep going.
Yeah, well, but... And I guess that always surprises me, particularly when someone shows up again and again and again. Like, we'll take somebody else, but no, I think in the end, and there's been numbers of men, just as you said this morning, and it's just, again, humbling to say, I preach the way I do because of the impact of this man upon my life. And brothers and sisters, I mean, that, I don't know what awaits the final reward, but I don't know how the Lord is going to top that, you know, when you hear that and just realize, Lord, I'm just a man of clay. To use me that way is just astounding, and I'm very, very thankful for it.
Well, I want to kind of finish our time with some practical thoughts for all of you, because I mentioned a little bit ago that it is it's the Lord who calls men into ministry, from a human standpoint, it's the responsibility of the local church to recognize mm-hmm. and to support these men. Can you just talk about the importance of a church body keeping their eyes open for these men, and what to do with them, what they're looking for? What kind of men are we looking for? We're not those. We don't subscribe to the idea that every young man is called into ministry. Mm-hmm. There's unique gifting. So talk about what we're looking for, what they ought to be praying for, because the best thing we can do as a local church is to send men.
Well, I think number one is really praying that God would raise up men that He has called for ministry, to make them a part of this local church. And really, there is no template. God chooses all personalities, all kinds of backgrounds, every student is not necessarily academically A-plus student, but you know, there are men today whom God is using. You don't need to know their GPA. In fact, very frankly, some of our greatest failures have been some of our straight-A students. As a local church, when you see an individual who really seeks after the Lord and serving Him, challenge him to learn. Have ways in which he can show that he is desirous of learning God's word and applying it in his life. And then give him opportunities to minister, opportunities to serve, and challenge him in those opportunities. And you will see those who are faithful, those that are hungry, those that want to be used of the Lord. And I think step by step, as you see them being used of the Lord in your ministry, then you can start to challenge them. Well, does God want to set them apart uniquely? Obviously, yes, I did an ordination service. God does choose certain men to set them apart to particular gospel ministry by the laying on of hands of the elders. And again, that's a local church, not a seminary thing. Local churches are those who recognize and ordain men, set them apart for the ministry. So I think in the end, it's not having a preconceived idea of this is exactly what someone God called is going to look like. It is seeing men with a passion, men with a desire, who will be faithful, follow through, who want to be involved in ministry, and just move step by step by step through what is taking place in this local church, and then, you know, standing back as a congregation through your leadership and saying, has God uniquely called that man to ministry?
Excellent, excellent. One of the things that we're so appreciative of Grace Bible Church is that you are you're past the point as a body of needing to be convinced of the power of the exposition of God's word. So now, as we talked about this morning with global missions, our job is to look past our walls, first in Bakersfield and beyond. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago in our big announcement Sunday that this summer, a young man, Joe Dyvelbiss, mm-hmm. and his wife, Deb, he'll be coming here to finish his training here. He'll be interning here with us, and we'll be ordaining him as well. So you'll have a chance. In fact, he's moving up here in a week, picking the hottest week of the year, I think, to move.
Yes, but he was a Marine in Iraq, so he's used to it.
He's used to it, yes. So he'll be one you need to invest in, because we preachers need the church, mm-hmm. and they need you. So based on the fact that God has blessed Grace Bible Church, we are just tremendously blessed. We have a core of believers who understand, who get it, who understand the value of God's word. I think a good way to end today is if you would bless us with praying for us and asking the Lord to continue to expand the influence that we have, and we would be blessed by that.
All right, let's pray together. Father, we know ultimately that there is no blessing outside of your blessing. And so, Father, we come humbly before you this evening. I thank you for this church body, this church family. It is a work of grace through the power of your word, as powerfully proclaimed under the enablement of your Holy Spirit. Father, we have done nothing. We are mere vessels that you have used to bring honor and glory to your name. So I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for the men that you've raised up as pastors and elders and deacons in this local church. Thank you for their desire for you, for your word, and for your name to be glorified in this congregation and in this community. Father, as we were reminded this morning that we humbly submit our plans to you, but know that ultimately the consequences are in your hands. Father, it would be our desire that you would continue to bless this church. Father, I pray that you would keep the believers here pure, committed to you through your word. Father, I pray that there would be no rebellion against you, no sinful behavior that would bring your rebuke. Father, I pray that this congregation, when shown any sin, would be quick to repent and to renew and restore a right relationship with you. Father, carry them day by day. Uphold them, strengthen them, keep them firm in their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you might continue to raise up servants of Christ in this church, that there would be many, many men, both young, middle-aged, even older, that you would raise up in this church and literally send to the ends of the earth. And for those that need that deepening of training, that, Father, you would use a ministry like the Massa Seminary to be involved with this local church in the work that you seek to have them accomplish for you in the world. Father, we commit ourselves and we commit this church once again to you. We're reminded that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this church. We pray that he might continue to move among us and might continue to accomplish his will through us. Father, build this church to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.
Well, what a joy this has been today. And the good thing is Dr. Essex is actually scheduled to be here next week, which means we'll have somebody else, probably, the way things have been going. But no, he's scheduled to be here with us next week. Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Have a good evening.